In Matthew's gospel, we have been traversing through the things that Christ has been teaching us concerning the last days. And as we, with the disciples, a couple of months ago now, in Matthew 24, when Jesus began to show them the things that would come to pass, as the temple would be destroyed and at the end of this age would come to a close, Jesus revealed clearly that there would be tall tale signs in the world and from the world that would herald his soon coming, and that we as a people would need to be aware and to be ready and to be watching. And then the Lord went on just a couple, maybe a few weeks ago, as we went through Matthew 25, the convicting and soul-searching demands that he placed upon our hearts to have our oil and our bottles filled up of the Holy Spirit, to be walking and to be hungering after the Lord, to be ready, to be a people who have received talents, anointings from the Lord, and not to bury them in the earth, but in all reality to use them to the glory of our King. And Jesus breathed some very serious warnings to us in that if we don't do these things that he's asked of us, and the true mark of a believer, that the outcome would be very serious. And we looked at that. And so in our study this morning, the Lord brings us to a place that is most serious. And I have to confess to you now that by God's grace, I made it through the first service, and by his grace, I will make it through this second one, in that this message this morning so affected me yesterday and so took hold of my heart. I was under such conviction that God's demands upon my life are simple and pure and sweet, yet I am so guilty of being negligent of the things that we'll study this morning together. We'll only cover 16 verses, and they could radically change your life if you'll let them. And that this morning is my greatest fear. As God visited me yesterday in our time of preparation for this, I have got to tell you, I would study this. I was looking at this, and God's call to my heart to worship and to come apart from the world and to get my eyes off of circumstances as he began to minister to my heart. Don't tell anybody. My family was gone all day long. They didn't come home till late. I was in the Word all day. I was in his presence. And, you know, that's expected, right? I get paid to do this. But not really. Man, it's where my heart yearns to be. And the thing yesterday is that as I studied what God was saying here, what Jesus was relating, and the scenes that were transpiring just 2 days before his death, I remember walking down the hallway, just blessed of the Lord. God had spoken to my heart, and that's always wonderful. And he said, man, worship me. And in my Southern California mentality, I was tempted to be a Judas and say, for what? I mean, not that I disrespect you, Lord. Oh, no. But I mean, for like, what do you mean? And just worship me, Jack, you know? And I began to meditate. And I'll confess, it took some time. That's my greatest fear, is trying to convey to you this morning a message that will challenge you to take time to get alone with the Lord. Make an appointment with him. And as I sat there, God began to minister to my heart. And I tell you, I was intoxicated with the Spirit of the living God. I remember going down my hallway. Nobody was in the house. I grabbed my Yorkshire Terrier and picked him up. And I just began to just worship in the Spirit with my little pup, you know, because I wanted to share what was going on in my heart. I grabbed the phone, and I called Chuck and Lonnie right away, and Lonnie picked up the phone, and I had to get it out. You know what I mean? Have you ever been there when it's too good, it's too wonderful? And I have to confess that it's too rare in my life. And my burden on my heart this morning is to allow for me to step aside and for the Holy Spirit to take these 16 verses and bless and challenge and convict and encourage your heart and my heart again. And so Jesus draws our attention to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified.' And then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery or deception and to kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came in to him having an alabaster flask full of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it upon his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have with you always. For in the pouring of this fragrant oil upon my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman does will be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said to them, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray Jesus." In preparation for this and going to some of my favorite books, I stumbled upon this beautiful portion that challenged my heart by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "We should all write, speak, and preach and teach for our Lord Jesus Christ with far more power and far more love than with any other passion that we dedicate to anything. It should be the dominating factor, and by it, great realities of eternity will be vividly painted before us, supremely commanding our mind's attention." It's true. J.C. Ryle says this: "It is this portion of Scripture which we approach, that we must approach it with particular reverence and attention. The place whereon we stand is truly holy ground, for we shall see how the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We shall see how the great sacrifice to which all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed, and here we shall see how the blood was shed which cleanses all from sin. And here we shall see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This portion of Scripture is the advent to the very end. We are 2 days away from the death of Jesus Christ. 2 incredible days away. Our heart is burdened. It's sorry for our Christ. We have been with him in the raising up of the dead. We have watched him cleanse the leper. We've seen him come across a prostitute. And he says, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And he said to her, "Honey, I don't condemn you either. Go your way." And she goes on her way, forgiven and cleansed. We have fallen in love with Christ afresh, anew, again. And it's 2 days from his death. And we almost want to mother him like Mary might want to mother him again. "Jesus, no, this way. Jerusalem, no, no, you go this way. Let's head for the hills." But Jesus says of himself, "Hey, it's to this end that I was brought into the world. This is the whole meaning to my coming." And we don't quite understand it. We're being beckoned by the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're a non-believer this morning and you're saying, "Wait a minute. Who wants to be associated with a dying, suffering Savior? I mean, I want to claim it and grab it and flame it," or whatever you do with it. "Why don't you get it?" No, Jesus is my road, my path, is a path of death. It's a path of following. It's a path of commitment. And if you don't know Christ this morning, I plead with you this morning, with the rest of these people, that you would commit your way to the Lord Jesus Christ and find out that there's only true life in his death and in you going to his cross. It's the will of the Lord that he goes there. It's not by some accident. Don't read that into this message at all. This is not an accident. This is not the end of a life for chance's sake. This has been ordained. And what's the most bizarre situation here in all of our study together in the book of Matthew? The forces of hell and the forces of death and of flesh and of man and of religion has been on a path all along. Jesus, under the will of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has been on his path. And for the first time, we enter the last 2 days, and these two paths meet. And I think it's in Psalm 54, 17, possibly, where the psalmist might write there that God takes evil, the evil of men, and uses it to his praise. And I love that. That's exactly what's taking place here. So in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover.'" Now this is very interesting. And you might want to, if you write in your Bible, you might want to put "you know" in parentheses, because something very bizarre is taking place. Jesus is actually saying to them, "You know that in 2 days is the Passover." And the natural response from the natural man is to say to Jesus, "Of course we know that. I mean, of course, it's 2 days away. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Of course it's 2 days away." But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "You know, 2 days is the Passover. Do you really understand 2 days? Because for 6 months, coming to this point in time, starting back in Matthew 16, Jesus himself has been saying, 'I've got to go to Jerusalem and die.' And he's been dropping that 6 times since Matthew 16. Christ has been saying that, 'I've got to go and die.' He approaches the day and he says, 'You know, do you know that in 2 days is the Passover? Do you really understand?'" And the boys didn't understand, like most boys don't understand. They didn't have a clue. "In 2 days, after 2 days will be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, it would do us well if we would just get a little bit of background concerning this Passover time. It had been celebrated, and it was the celebration of God's deliverance of the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt. Or, what is Egypt a type of? The world. It was God's pulling his people out to follow him. And every Passover was to be commemorated by the sacrificing of the unblemished lamb. And it's a tremendous celebration. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I want to draw some things to your attention that maybe you have or have not considered before. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 7, it says, "On the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house. And if the house is too small for the lamb, let him invite his neighbors next to his house and take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make count for the lamb." Now, verse 5. He says, "Your lamb," it's getting more specific now, it's getting more personal. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, and of the first year. And you may take from it the sheep or from the goats." Now, verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." By the way, that's not our type of twilight. That's between 3 and 5 o'clock. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it upon the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they ate it." doesn't take a genius to figure out that if you put it on the doorpost to the left and to the right and on the lintel on the top, blood is going to drip and run. If you allow that in your imagination right now, you've got a beautiful form of the cross dripping from the house of every Jew obeying the Passover, from the blood of the Lamb. But that's not all. The law tells us that that lamb was to be taken and to be roasted, to be burnt as a burnt offering. And this is good news. This lamb was to be taken and it was to be laid out once it was dead. And you were to take a rod or a stake, and you were to impale that lamb from the hinder parts up through the bottom of the jaw or out through the mouth one way. And then, according to the law, just behind the armpits of that lamb, you were to run at a 90-degree angle another stake through him, and he was to be roasted over a fire of judgment. If you take that lamb and stand it upright, it would be a lamb stretched out on a cross. And John the Baptist said, "Look ye up, behold, wake up, take a peek, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Passover is Jesus Christ. The Jew looked forward to a day that Messiah would supply the Passover. They didn't understand that he would be the Passover. They didn't read their scriptures close enough. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 12, and on. They didn't understand that he would be the very one that would become their sin offering. And the incredible thing is that he's in the midst of them. He came unto his own, and the Bible says that his own received him not. The very Lamb of God. And as we look back, to our Passover, we know who he is. We rejoice in what he's done. And we praise and glory in what he's done, even though it is very bloody and it is very fatal. But all this is for a reason. Another thing that they did was that they would take the scapegoat. They would take the blood from the sacrifice and put it upon the scapegoat. And the priest would proclaim the transfer of the sin of the nation to this goat once a year. And then that goat would be led out of Jerusalem, out of town, out into the wilderness. And there would be a man there, and he would smite that little thing. He'd give it a zinger right on the rear end or something to get that thing to go. And that goat would run away. And when it got out of his eyesight, he would turn to the hill, and he would wave or blow his trumpet. When that man on the hilltop saw that, he would turn to the next hilltop, and he would blow his horn. And you would hear a succession of trumpet blasts for what could be miles until it, you know, got louder and louder. And finally, it arrived at Jerusalem. And the people would rejoice. Their sins are gone. And Jesus plays the role of both in his sacrifice. The lamb had to be faultless, without blemish, perfect. The lamb had to be killed. It had to be Christ's atonement, not your good works, and not your self-pity and your guilt. It had to be Christ and his blood alone. And then finally, it had to be applied to your home. It had to be applied to your life. Is the Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, being applied to your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus? So it says in verse 3, "Then the chief priest and the scribes and the elders," you know who these, all the pastors, the priests, the popes, the elders, the deacons, the ushers, all the religious guys, all the snobs. Boy, this fly, Beelzebub, fly. All of the religious pretenders took counsel. And this is not for a prayer meeting. This is not for a potluck. This is to come against the Lord of glory. And it's amazing to me, they go to the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and they plotted, verse 4, to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. First of all, that word plot in the Greek is literally to lay out a strategy or to devise a plan, to work out a very devious, deceptive work. Now this is, it's tragic, but it's almost funny. You've got these guys who have been watching Jesus for years. He's raised the dead. He's cleansed the lepers. He's rebuked them time and time again. He's made them look like nuts. And these guys get in this huddle from hell, and they start to say, okay, well, this is how we'll do it. You know, when he runs around, when he comes around the corner, you know, you trip him, and we'll put a bag over his head, and we'll take him. And they had a plan. How silly for them to sit there and to start to scheme and to work on a plan that God in heaven would fall to. But you know what? That's the human nature. That's the way we are. You start to tell a lie, you can't remember when you told it, and then you can't remember, wait, was that part of the lie, the true part or the false part? Well, it was only a white lie, but there was some black with it, and well, gee, hey, that's what these guys have done. They're deceptive. They're scheming. You know why they think they can lasso the King of Heaven and put him to death? Because they have so lied to themselves that they could overcome God and do their own thing that they would be victorious. Oh, we'll make it. We'll pull this off. And they think they're planning the destruction of God. A fatal mistake. Verse 5, it says that, but they said, not during. Well, we can't do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, in verse 2, it says that he will be delivered up. Jesus says, I lay my life down, I take it up anytime I want. These guys have nothing to do with it. They are literally becoming pawns in the hand of the eternal plan of God. But these types of people, these attitudes of people are present in the church of God in this day and age. They've come in this little fellowship so young and so dinky so far. They've come in through here. We've had some deceivers come through here. I met with a guy that, forget it, incredible. When he got done telling me his story, I looked around. I could have swore, with this story, there had to be a flying saucer parked in the lot. This was incredible. But see, he has a message from God. And if I don't tell you that we're all supposed to sell our homes and move to his ranch in Colorado and wait for the coming of the Lord, then I'm a wolf. And he's the shepherd. And if I don't tell you that and make you sell your home and move up there, then he's going to reveal the truth in this in a service to all of you so you can go and live on his ranch. Yeah, I'd like to live on a ranch, but not with this guy. Deceiver. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, but know this. That means you had better understand one thing. Paul says that in the last days, are we in the last days? Perilous times will come. Have they come? They're here. Perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Now, I know it's going to be hard to believe, but I'm not going to be describing soap operas now. So just bear with me. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. The devil made me do it. Brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the most scary part of all, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Do you know what that means? That means they go to church. That's what that means. That means they're under the banner of religion and they're evil. And they sit among, they fellowship, they sit with God's people. They can have an office in a church. They can be, as Chuck Missler says, and I always say Chuck Missler because it's a radical statement, so you can chew on him about it. He says, if you want to find Satan's big ministers, look in the pulpit. Why? Hey, you can deceive them. And come on, we got to wake up to something. The word is deceive. The word is deception. They'll be in the church. Well, it won't happen to us. It won't happen to our church. How do you know that? I pray every day, God, keep this fellowship pure, keep it clean, keep it safe. Shepherd us, Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus is our pastor. Oh, Lord, lead this flock. It's your flock. You do your thing. It's your thing, Lord. Remember, keep it safe. The Bible. You have a problem with this? It's not, you don't have the problem with me. You have the problem with the Bible. The Bible says perilous times will come in the last days. There will be people in the church deceiving many people. What are you harping on, Jack? I'm harping on this. That our Jesus is our pastor and our shepherd. His church was only 12 people. And one of them was a devil. And that scares me, man. That makes me nervous. We want God to keep us clean. Keep us from getting ripped off by the craftiness of men. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should all no longer walk like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, the deception of men, and the cunning craftiness. Those are slick words, man. And the cunning craftiness who lie in wait, waiting to deceive. They're lying in wait. They'll go to a prayer meeting, and in their heart is the heart of a traitor. And the only way you recognize this type of deception is by walking in the light and in the Spirit. But these people in Jerusalem and in the Lord's time, they were occupiers of very incredible positions. In verse 6, I love verse 6. It's good to get away from this for a minute. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, you know what? We don't know nothing about him. We don't. A lot of commentators say, well, I think it was Mary and Martha's dad. Well, that's nice. We have no idea. We don't know anything about the guy. But you know what? We really do. And I want to share with you what God brought home to my heart yesterday. And this is the way the Lord... This is the Jack version, I guess. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Chino Hills, at the house of Jack the Bozo, and I began to think about my life and about my past... and about my pornography, and about my lust, and about my lewdness in the world, and about my way, you know, of prostitution. And what can you stand up and say? Don't stand up and say. How's that story read for you, man? Is it... And in the house in Claremont, Jesus came and visited, you know, Bubbles the prostitute, or, you know, Jim the heroin addict. I thank God for verse 6. A leper? Hey, in Judaism, that's the worst. You can't be cured. It's hopeless. And those people, we've got them around today. And that, back then, they believed if you had leprosy, it was sin in your life. That's what they believed. So you must be a big-time sinner, dude. You're unclean. It doesn't say that Jesus went to the house of Peter the fisherman. It says Simon the leper. And I'm glad. Because Jesus came to my house one day. And the awesome thing was, man, I didn't have to climb up some tree and try to get a peek at him like Nicodemus. I mean, what's his face? Zacchaeus. Gosh, any third grader would know that. I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to sell all that I owned and follow him. You know what I had to do? I don't know if you can handle this. I had to be a sinner. I had to be lost before I could be found. I had to be a mess before I could be straightened up. Oh no, I'll straighten myself up and then I'll come to God. You'll die in the attempt. Jesus visited me on June 22nd, 1977 on a Monday night, and Greg Laurie was preaching it, and I thought, where did all of these 3,000 people go? Why am I sitting here sweating like this? When he gave that altar call, I looked to my friend who took me there, and I said, will you come with me? And she said, you know what? This is something you do on your own. I can't hold your hand in the kingdom of heaven. That blew me away. And I went forward. Jesus met me where I was. But you got to believe you're a sinner. You got to believe you're a leper. Because if you're playing games in your psyche that you're not, then you're so far from the kingdom of God. Jesus, it's a beautiful catch-22. You sinned. Recognize you're a sinner and become a saint through my blood. Wonderful. That's the good news. But Judas would have nothing to do with it. But I thank God that Jesus went to the house of Simon the leper. And so, verse 7 is so good. I want you to get this. He went to this house, Simon the leper, and a woman came in to the house, to Jesus, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it upon his head as he sat at the table. Number one, Jesus didn't sit at the table. They didn't sit at the table like we sit at the table. They reclined at the table. Jesus was either on his right or on his left elbow. They would have a pillow. Or quite often, they actually still, they would have then too, used a stone even. They're reclined. They're reclining. The custom was it'd be all a bunch of men together. If this is the same situation with John's gospel, Martha and Mary are in the kitchen or somewhere else. Possibly. Okay? But it's all men gathered around. We know the disciples there, Simon's there, but they're there. And I want you to catch this. And I pray that the Lord would drive this to your heart. A woman came. She came to him. The word is, she didn't tiptoe in. Excuse me. Is Jesus here? Not this gal. No way. John's gospel tells us that it's Mary. And you know what she does? The door explodes. There's guys kicked back. Boom! She comes in. She doesn't see anybody. Her eyes are on one and one only, Jesus. He's reclining with all of the other guys around the table. She explodes into the room. She sees him. And look what it says. She came to him having an alabaster flask. Number one, that flask is made out of a very fragile, very precious, or it can be made out of a very precious, fragile piece of marble. It's got a very long neck on it, kind of like a, you know, like a vase. And it is sealed. And you would store precious things in it. Mary, quite possibly it's assumed that this was her dowry for her wedding day someday. You know what gives scholars the understanding of that? Is that according to the flask, we know that it's filled with spikenard, very fragrant oil. Nard is from a plant in the north of India, very expensive, had to be imported. 12 ounces is worth about $20,000 today. This gal explodes into the room with all that she might have. Certainly this, it's a dowry for her wedding someday. She doesn't see anybody but Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that, but I know it to be true because her heart, and you'll see this. She goes directly to the Lord, and he's reclined. She's over him. She comes over him and begins to pour. But first, the flask. There's only one way to get the contents out of the flask. You got to break it. She counts the cost. I think she counted the cost long before she ever got there. She breaks the neck of that thing. And out pours her fragrant oil upon Jesus, upon his head. Now, I was telling this to my 6-year-old last night, and she sternly rebuked me. She said, it was on his feet. She anointed his feet. She anointed his head and his feet, according to all the Gospels, if you put them all together. But she started at his head, and she worked her way down, anointing the body of Jesus Christ, and she gets to her feet, to his feet, and she anoints his feet. And I want you to think, I want you to think. Here's Jesus reclined. She's standing over him. She's ministering to God in flesh. She doesn't care who's in the room. I don't care if there's men in that room. She might have thought, I'm going to him. She's a worshiper. She's totally committed to him. Mary had been around Jesus many times. Maybe sometimes not close enough. Maybe the crowd was so pressing she couldn't get next to her pastor, shepherd, God. She would hear of all of the things, and maybe Jesus touched one of her friends and she wanted to say thank you. She couldn't get to him sometimes. It's too crowded. She doesn't just come up on this scene and becomes a worshiper. She had always worshiped him. And she comes to a point, and I believe this, when she couldn't get near her Jesus and when the crowd was too big and all this stuff, you know what she did? She worshiped. She took her little candle, she went into her house, and she had her Pentateuch or her Torah. She'd lay out the scriptures, and she'd say, that's him. That's him. The virgin, the babe come, the son, Emmanuel, it's him. She would go to Micah 5:2, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. She'd go to Zechariah. It's him. And she would worship the Lord. Mary was a woman of worship. And I'll prove my point right now. She took $20,000 worth of perfume and committed it to the Lord. She took her chances of getting married, perhaps. What is that? Isaiah 54, chapter or verse 4 or something? My husband is my maker. My husband is my maker. And she worships him. She's a woman of worship. She's committed. It's wonderful what's taking place. It's great. I mean, it's, you know, kind of like a emotional experience here. And she's worshiping. She's enjoying. She's enraptured in him. And I think this. It just may very well be that because she's a woman of worship, she might know intuitively, or the Greek, oidos, by intuitive knowledge, by the Holy Spirit, he's going to die. It may have been that she was in worship that day, and the Spirit might have spoken to her and said, you know, check out Exodus chapter 12. He's the Passover lamb. And she might have sat there and said, you know what? We're getting close to Passover. And the revelation may have come to her heart. He's the one. And she might have grabbed her dowry and took off with that flask of oil. I'm not going to let him slip away. I'm going to love him. I'm going to worship him, and he's going to know it. And I don't care who sees. And that makes me think, man, we go to a football game, and we sit there and go, oh, man, hey, all right, Rams. Not the Rams, anybody, but all right. And how many times you've been sitting there and there's this little guy, he can hardly move, he's like 95 years old, he's got his popcorn and his drink sitting on his belly, and he looks like he might be dead. And they make a touchdown, his Coke or his beer goes that way, his popcorn's going up this way, and the guy's like dancing on his seat. And nobody thinks another thing of it. And we lift our hands in church, and we're fanatics. We take our alabaster box and break it, and somebody goes, "What a nut. What a waste." And God convicted me, man. You praise me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You worship me. And people come here, and some people who have come from very different backgrounds now come to this church, and they never dreamed of raising their hands, making a song that they're singing, a prayer to the Lord. And somebody next to them might think or even say, "What are you doing? What a waste." God help us with this Judas type of heart, because look what happens. Verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant." They were angry. And it's not just Judas, it's the disciples. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, you know? To what purpose is this waste? "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." What a crack up. Given to the poor? These guys could care less about the poor. John's gospel tells us that Judas was the one who said it. The gospels also tell us that Judas was the one who kept stealing all the money out of the offerings. He was the treasurer of that gathering. He was the ripoff artist. Right? He's the thief. And he goes, "Well," it kind of reminds me, you know, they're getting ready for the elections. All these guys are saying, "Vote for me. I care. I want to increase the welfare program. I really love the poor." Get out of here. These vote for me. I'll really make a difference in America. I'll really help the downcast and the homeless. Okay. I'll vote for you if you give them your home in Vail, Colorado. Well, not the home in Vail, Colorado. Okay. How about the one in Newport Beach? "Oh, well, I have to go there for therapy." Yeah, that's what it is, therapy. Get out. Nobody will care for the poor until the king of the poor comes and he sits on his throne. "This 20 grand could have been used to help the poor." And Judas goes, "Yeah, I'm pretty poor." He's a creep. And he has his children on this planet still. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant." And then Jesus says down there at verse 10, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? Why? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have with you always.'" And this is rare, people. This is the first time Jesus has allowed himself to be given something. This is the first time that he has actually received this blessing. He's saying, "Hey, this is done for me. You 12, this is done for me." And here's the point. Mary was a worshiper. She did it for him. In what capacity? Jesus, in the words of God himself, he says, "She did it for my burial." I don't know if she knew it or not. I want to believe she did. Because those who worship the Lord are near the Lord. Those who understand the Spirit are led by the Spirit. They know the Spirit. They spend time worshiping in the Spirit. The mentality of some people, and I don't understand the mentality of Judas here, who say, "Hey, I'm all for the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's go. Ministry? Far out. Hey, as long as the bucks are coming in, as long as it's cool and safe to be a Christian, I'm in the ministry. Cowabunga. And then things look like they take a turn for the worse. Okay, they look like it. They never do. You know that if you're a believer. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was for the best. But see, people who are following Jesus kind of afar off, people who are following Jesus nearby, people who are following Jesus in ministry, it's cool as long as it's okay. But when there's no offering, or when the plan's not coming to pass, let's freak. Now, wait a minute. Gee, I think I hear the Lord calling me to, my old job. That's right. Or I have to, go to Bora Bora and labor for the Lord. I'm out of here. Hey, man, it happens every day in the ministry. It stinks. There are people in the ministry that are turncoats. There are people in the ministry that it's cool as long as they're not put on the line or they're not challenged or whatever. It's cool. And they start to build kingdoms within a kingdom. That's what Judas wanted. He wanted to build his own system, his own program. And look, by the way, this kingly stuff could be pretty cool. I'm the treasurer of the king's money. Right? That's what he was. This is going to be great. And Jesus says, 2 days, and I'm going to die. 2 days. I'm going to die. That's it. Judas steps back. Oh, boy. He's something's wrong with this guy. It ain't going to come to pass. And he wigs. And my heart breaks over people who say they're Christians. And they'll follow Jesus as long as it's honky-dory. And as soon as things take a turn for the worse, who God sent the situation to them anyway because he loves them and he loves me. He sends me through hard times because he's working character in my life. What happens? First of all, God gets blamed for everything. And if they don't want to acknowledge him anymore, then they just simply turn their back on God. And they go back to the world like Demas did in 2 Timothy 4. They just leave and they bail. Why? Because they weren't worshipers to begin with. That's why. Look, there's no way Judas sat in his little prayer closet and praised the Lord for Jesus Christ being on the earth. I'll go to you toe-to-toe with you on that one. He never did. But Mary did. Mary's view of the death was, I'm sad. But I know who you are, and I'm going to be really glad. Why do you think Mary had that hope she did on Easter morning? Mary anointed, are you listening? Mary anointed Jesus Christ for his burial before he was dead. When all of the other ladies came to the tomb to anoint him for his burial on Sunday morning, he was gone. They had their chance. While he was alive, while he was there, while he could be worshipped. And her heart of worship brought her to the place where, you know what, come hell or high water, he's my Lord. Come thick or thin. And she didn't have Romans chapter 8, but she lived it out, didn't she? Hey, man, all things work together for good to those who are called and who love the Lord. She didn't have that verse to hang on to like we did. But the fact of the matter is, in this portion of Scripture, in this text before us this morning, we've got one God, one mediator. We've got two people. They're both in the ministry. One's up front, one's in the back. One goes to hell, one goes to heaven. One is not a worshiper, one is bent on worship. One is self and greedy, the other would take her dowry and pour it over her Lord. And God convicted me yesterday. I sat there and I read this woman's account and I began to, which is rare, weep. I began to cry over her commitment and over her love. There's no story that she was something special, that she had a castle on a hill, that she had a reason to give God thanks. She just came. And all of us are going through economic times right now. And all of us are experiencing pressures, either from the workplace or from the ministry, upon the marriage. And there's a lot of pulling and pressing and shaking and stretching. And what's happening? People are being tempted by Satan to turn coat. When the going gets tough, you know, I'm going to Nordstrom. Shine you, dude. No. Man, we better start worshiping. Look, if you're visiting here, I hope you're having a good time. But if you never come back, if you never come back, I tell you, you had better be a worshiper. And those of us who make this our home church, we better worship. And really love them. You could get laid off tomorrow. You going to worship them? The doctor can tell you on Wednesday, you've got not 2 days, you've got 2 months, 2 weeks. I read an article this morning. The head honcho panel and the head honcho man of the panel gave President Bush his findings on AIDS. You know what the guy said? He said, this retrovirus is so unlike any other. We can only hope to slow down its death march. I see no cure. He said, we hope to have some new light on it by possibly maybe the year 2000, when technology can allow us to go deeper. Listen, this article went on to say that the Center for Disease and Control in Atlanta estimates that maybe 1.5 to 2 million Americans may be infected. 300,000 people have died, and they're saying that the numbers will be increasing radically. It's heavy. Hey, you may have a happy, beautiful marriage, but 3 years ago you're playing the field and it has a 10-year incubation period. 10 years. And you get a ring on the phone and the doctor says, I'm sorry to tell you, don't kiss your kids, don't touch your husband, but you're positive HIV. If you're a Christian, what do you do? Do you shake your fist at God and curse him? Or do you say, you know what, when I was blowing it and living after my own self and living after my own life, I got this thing. But I'm saved now. God has saved me and I'm going to live in eternity with him. How you handle your problems right now makes all the difference in the world and where you are, where you're at with Christ. If you're not doing too good, then you better worship. Get before him and sit like Job in your heap of ashes. And if you have to scrape your skin from the infections, sit and worship. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said to them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him into your hands? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. The book of Exodus tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the price that you pay for a slave when he dies to get a replacement. When it says there that when your neighbor's ox gored your slave, that's okay, it's just a slave. The guy who owns the ox, you give the poor, you know, you give him 30 pieces of silver. Sorry for your dead slave, here's 30 pieces of silver. It's about $15 in today's dollars, you know? And this man is so stinking greedy and so in love with money, in love with self, and in love with his own program that he goes to the chief priest and he says, what do you give me? Hey, name it. Do you know what they said to him? We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he said, I'll take it. Like a devil. I don't think they had any idea that they were living out scripture. Jeremiah's prophecy said this would happen. And, you know, they did that. And this goes to show you how deep sin drugged this man, Judas. $15 he would dump God for. And G. Campbell Morgan says, I've known people who have dumped God for less than that. It's a horrible thing. But man, he gets disappointed. The kingdom's not coming to pass. Hey, this is a closeout sale. I'm going to dump the Lord of glory and I'll be a big man. And so, from that time on, Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Verse 16, and that word betray means to break rank or to cut off. Oh, he couldn't wait to break rank with God so that he could turn him over to the hands of sinful men. And it's a tragic thing. And these things happen today. And I pray to God Almighty. I look across this fellowship and in the last service, and I confess to you now, I get so concerned because, you know, when we were at the house, you know, there's only 60 of us in the house, 60 of us, 65, 9 months ago or so, 10 months ago. I thought it was hard then. It was easy then. There's something miraculous. I don't understand it. I'm not going to pretend to understand it. But there's something that takes place. I may not know your name or your face yet, but God does a work if it's really from him. He begins to put your face or your name upon my heart. I begin to wonder, where have they been? What's happening? Where are they? And my heart's relieved when I find out, well, they're at Chino Hills EV Free. Okay, fine. They're over here. They're over there. As long as they're in the Word, okay, fine. And when God begins to impart that, I would be negligent. You didn't want to come here to hear this today. But I've got to tell you, because God's put me here, will you worship? Will you make a covenant with God, not with your hubby and not with your honey, and not with your boyfriend? Forget them. Will you worship? Will you just find a place? It might cost you an alabaster's flask of time. And cut God 20 minutes, will you? If you got to drive up to Big Bear Mountain and sit on top of a pine tree, then do it. Just do it. And worship him, sit there, and just say thank you. I don't understand, but thank you. I don't comprehend it all, but thank you. Lead me along the way like you did Abraham. He didn't know. Read it. Somebody asked, what's the vision of this church? Well, you know, I mean, it's like any church. I mean, we want to equip those that are the believers in Jesus Christ. We definitely want to reach the lost. And we feel in this day and age, God is raising us up for the church of the 90s, which will be a church that is very dynamic in that it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be like it was. But isn't that true for every church? And somebody says, well, what's your vision? I said, well, you know, it's like Abraham's vision. Hebrews chapter 11. He went out and followed God and he knew not where he was going. Hey, come on. I'm not going to play games with you. I didn't see some thing dancing in the sky. We're supposed to have some crystal cathedral on top of a hill over here. We just follow him. And would it matter if God laid out his prophetic timetable for us forever if we're not worshipers? I'd rather have some brand new baby Christian get saved and go, hallelujah, which is not tongues, it's praise the Lord in Hebrew, hallelujah. And God just goes, ooh, I can feel it on my feet. Oh, I can feel that on the top of my head. And the Lord can sit in heaven and go, yeah, that's great. God, help us to worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess my sin in not worshiping you enough. Thank you, Father, for you have put those little tidbits of treasures there in the scripture that when a little lamb was roasted and if he's laid out and impaled as he was, it looked just like a cross. Thank you, Lord, for those little hints to worship you when it's the lintel and the doorpost that looks like a cross. Thank you, Father, that in the wilderness, as the tribes moved across the desert with their banners, they moved from a helicopter's vantage point in the shape of a cross. God, I pray this morning that all of us would lust and yearn and burn to draw closer to the cross. Lord, we love you so much. We just praise you and we just worship you. You're so good. And we just can't wait till you blow your trumpet and call us up out of here. Or, Father, if the honor would befall us to be martyrs for you, as long as you work out in our lives the reality that we have been good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.